All right, good evening. As we go ahead and start, let's pick up our little black psalters and turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, we're going to sing the whole psalm, so maybe a little bit longer than what we usually sing, but it's six verses worth of the tune. You probably know the tune as I Sing the Mighty Power of God. So we'll sing Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13, the whole psalm, to that tune.
Also, also continue to pray for Virgil T's health as he tries to continue to labor in the field in his pastorate. Also pray for conversion of the Long children. Also Brother Tommy Vice has asked us to pray for his family, the conversion of his loved ones. And pray for the conversion of John Mason. Sure. Let's go ahead and go forward. Father, we do thank you for your kindness, how you have allowed us to meet back again here on this Wednesday evening for the weeks that they have turned into years. Now for well over 20 years, we've been trying to meet together faithfully on Wednesday evenings, working our way through the scriptures, lifting up names after names, circumstances after circumstances in people's lives. And you have been so faithful. Father, help us to be faithful. Cause us to remain faithful and to be obedient to you. When I lift up the name of John Mason, we ask that you would save this young man in due time by your grace. We pray for Virgil Key, a faithful minister of the gospel, for his health needs, that you would give him strength and encouragement. Also, we pray for the conversion of the Long children. Lord, I ask that you would heal Brother Gary's neighbor completely, that he would have full restoration of his health, that Brother Gary could be an able minister to him with testimony. We thank you that Laura Weeks is now made it back home, but we just pray that you continue to strengthen her as she has quite a ways to go. Help her not to faint, but to continue to be patient and continue to strive to labor to get her strength back. I ask now that you be with Pastor Josh as he continues to pray. In Jesus' name, we lift these up.
Father, I do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and based on his finished work and his character and faithfulness and mercy, we ask that you would look with mercy upon those that we love and outside of Christ in some respects and rebellion to him. We pray that as you've had mercy on us, rescued us out of that state of unbelief and rebellion, and so we save those in our extended families who are lost in their ailments irregularly, and ask that you turn his heart and his mind to you. For the little ones, the Piper and Eva, Titus and Penelope, each of these would be saved at early ages, that your grace would be extended to them, that even now in their childhood you'd be preparing their hearts and their minds to keep them from lives of sin and rebellion. We do pray that you please be with our nation.
Yes.
As we confess that we live in a culture and a nation that is in so many respects an enemy of the cross, of the gospel, of Jesus Christ and his church. And we don't want to allow any of that to seep into our own lives or worldviews, but we know in our frailty we have some of that. So we pray you continue to sanctify us. Pray you give our leaders backbones that they would know, understand, and love true righteousness and justice, that they would stand for truth. We do pray for Cheryl. You continue to give her strength day by day. Give the doctors wisdom as they try to help and care for her, that they do so understanding. You continue to care for her. Pray for Galen as well, and ask that you strengthen him day by day. You continue to cause the treatments that he's taking to be helpful. You give him and Joan
his doctrine of wisdom and say, help support him. Would you pray for the Jacksons and ask that he might grant repentance where needed? There would be full restoration and reconciliation in that marriage and household. Please be with me and Lila, who are both sick, that you strengthen them with Lauren and Justin and wisdom and say, help take care of them. They be back to full health very soon and back among us. Pray now for the preaching of your word that you defend it, the power that your church would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We would abound in charity one for another, and love for your word and obedience to it. We do, Pastor Michael, that he would be able to deliver the word faithfully. For Christ's sake, we ask these things.
All right, if you would open your Bibles to our text in 2 Timothy. We're right now in 2 Timothy, and we're moving through verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But I want to read the bulk of it, starting in verse number 1, so we can get an idea. I wasn't here last week, and I appreciate Pastor Josh taking care of the services as he did. So if you would stand to your feet, let's look at all these verses together as a whole. Help us get started. The scriptures say this in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Again, Father, we bow our heads. And I beseech you, Father, to aid me tonight in preaching this word, that as I'm speaking directly about ministers of the gospel, that I might be able to not only be obedient, apply this to my life, Pastor Josh might be helped by it, but that this congregation might, through prayers and supplication, be able to aid their ministers as they labor before them. I pray now that you would just bless all that will be said here tonight, that it would be in accordance to your holy will. In the name of Jesus I pray, amen. And you may be seated. Okay, now I left off, let's see, of course, verse number 3 and 4 is talking about a soldier and enduring hardness, and a good soldier in particular. And verse number 5 begins to talk about an athlete. And I ended 2 weeks ago with the fact of saying that an athlete has to follow rules if they're going to be able to participate in the particular sport they're in. I was not very coordinated growing up. I'm still not very coordinated. I am not limber. I don't have a flexibility that I see some of these young men have. I didn't have a lot of just natural born strength. I knew guys when I was growing up that were just naturally strong. They were incredibly stout fellas, just by the nature of their build. And some of them wanted me to play football with them, and I'd always get crunched between two big old guys and walk away with bruises and sores. And I wasn't very fast. For some reason, my feet grew much faster than the rest of my body, so I was always dragging around two big old boats when I was running. And I mean, I just was not athletic, I guess you could say. So I never got involved in it. But I understood the principles of it to the point that I would keep the books, you know, sometimes football game or basketball game and things of that nature, because I was interested in it, but I knew I couldn't participate in it. But I understood all of the basics that were involved in most of the sports. Well, the preacher must start with obedience to the most basic principles. In fact, if you're not willing to follow the most basic rules in anything, it will not be successful. Just go to build a house and don't follow basic rules on the way that you're going to construct it and watch the success of that house. It won't be successful. It will crumble as you try to do that. I said 2 weeks ago, there are 10 basic rules that we're to follow as believers. They are the 10 basic rules that follow all of us in life. The Jews called them the 10 words. We call them the two tables of the law or the 10 commandments. These are the most basic precepts. The most basic precepts. Far too many preachers violate those basic principles and thus disgrace the church. Now, a minister trains in theology and very practical matters to make sure that he can proclaim the message accurately. There was a story, I think I've told Pastor Josh the story. A janitor was one time sweeping the basketball court after practice, and there was a fellow by the name of Larry Bird. I don't know if you've ever heard of Larry Bird, but he was out there. All the lights were turned off except the little section where he was shooting free throws. Everybody else had gone home. He was still out there shooting free throws. And a janitor came by and you know, just making a comment to him. He said, "Mr. Bird, I guess it's true. Practice makes perfect." And Bird was reported as saying to him, "Well, no, sir, but practice makes better." That's good logic there. Oftentimes, the sports gurus will talk about Larry Bird's amazing free throws. But it's not usually mentioned that Larry Bird was actually number 84 out of all the great free throw people in the world. Number 84. But he's the guy they talk about. Now, he only hit, I think, 3,900 free throws his entire career. But Carl Malone is another basketball player. Now, he's got more free throws than anybody. Over 10,000 successful free throws. But yet Larry Bird is the guy that everybody talks about when they say, "Hey, now that's the guy who's the free throw king." Well, why is that? Well, here's the difference. Carl Malone had around a 76% success rate when he threw a free throw. Larry Bird had a 93% success rate. But here's the other thing. Why did Carl Malone get up over 10,000 times to throw a free throw? It's because many times he played on the ragged edge of the rules. He played a much rougher sport than Larry Bird played. He was a much harsher player. He didn't stay always within the bounds of what we would call the rules, and therefore fouls were being called all the time, and it would look like he was in the right and he would get to throw a free throw, but he really wasn't that great at his free throws. Now, if you want somebody to score the free throw, you would ask Larry Bird to do it for you. And you might argue, "Well, look how many more points Carl Malone made." But he missed 25% of the time. Where Larry Bird only missed about 7% of the time. You see, it is faithfulness that wins in the end. Faithfulness. And so it is with the minister of God. Somebody asked me, "Oh, do you wish you had a church where he's preaching to 1,000 people?" Well, not really. I don't wish that. I mean, I may preach to 100 folks on a Sunday, and I may do that for the rest of my life. All of my life, that may be all I ever do. And compared to somebody, say, like Joel Osteen, it's recorded that an average of 52,000 people piled in to hear him preach every week. 52,000 people. That's more people than are in the city of Florence. You realize that, right? The entire population of the city of Florence doesn't equal 52,000. And that's who shows up every Sunday to hear this guy preach. And tens of thousands more hear him on his TV broadcast and via the internet. But may God grant me the strength, every time I get up to preach, to do it faithfully, to never miss a chance to speak the truth in love, to rebuke, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering every time I step in the pulpit. Let me always declare the whole counsel of God in public and from house to house. Let me always drive off the wolves who creep in with false doctrines and they want to devour the sheep, with self-indulgent habits and a disdain for God-given authorities. I may not get up to the free throw line as often as Carl Malone did, but when I'm there, I want to make sure that I make the points, that I'm faithful, because not only have I practiced and have I stuck to it, even when others may have laid down the mantle, but I'm there trying to do what is right. And that is my prayer. It is my prayer all the time. I'm terrified at the thought of going astray. It wakes me up from nightmares sometimes. Pastor Josh and I have these weird reoccurring dreams. And we were talking about them and he was like, we didn't even know that we shared these dreams. But we'll show up at church here and the pulpit furniture's moved and there's some concert going on and Tammy Springer's got tambourines. No, I don't know. It's just, you know, something's happening that is completely outside of what he and I have envisioned for the church. And we can't get anybody to recognize us. We're like, hey, what's going on? Who are you? And it's people we don't even know, you know, and stuff's going crazy in the church. And somebody says, well, you know, you're just too consumed with it. You're probably right. I'm very consumed with it. We live it. We eat it. We drink it every day, because there's going to come a day that Pastor Josh and myself are going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. You will not give an account for what we do in this pulpit. We will. We're going to answer for how we have conducted our ministry here. Before God, I'm going to have to explain to God why the things happened here that happened. And if you don't think that that causes me just great mental discomfort and spiritual discomfort from time to time, then you're kidding yourself. Because it does. I want to be faithful. Now, in these ways, Timothy was, and those that he was training were becoming soldiers and athletes. They were following the path of self-denial and suffering. All that entails being a soldier, being an athlete, they were taking up their cross daily according to the path that God was appointing them. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And while we're doing that, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher. He's the one that authored it, and he will finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was a successful soldier. He was a successful athlete. He didn't fail in any of this. Now, it is quite unusual for a minister of the gospel to stay faithful all the days of his life. But he can do it. He can do it if he follows the rules carefully. If he practices, if he stays in his lane in the race, if he never hits below the belt, if he keeps his weapons clean and ready for battle. So you see why these two illustrations are so perfect. A soldier and an athlete. Because they all have to do with the intensity of self-denial and suffering in order to perform at your best level. That was John Calvin in the 1500s who gave up a quiet life of scholarship to pastor a young church in Geneva, and he ended up being literally the ambassador for the cause of the Reformation. He headed up a seminary, turning out hundreds of preachers. He trained these many graduates only to stand by and watch them get slain, literally murdered, for the preaching of the gospel in France. Maybe he had such realities in mind when he observed that the Christian life was one of self-denial. Taken from a work he wrote called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said this. He said, when scriptures bid us leave off self-concern, in other words, quit worrying about your physical health or your physical well-being, things of this nature, quit worrying about all of that. He said, when scripture bids us leave off self-concern, it not only erases from our minds the yearning to possess or the desire for power and the favor of men, but it uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. The Christian, Calvin mused, must feel that he deals with God all throughout his life. In other words, there has to be in the mind of the believer that I am constantly, everything I do, if I'm doing dishes in the sink, if I'm folding clothes, if I'm mowing the grass, if I'm changing a diaper, if I'm shopping at the store, if I'm at my job, performing my duties, whatever it is, I am dealing with God's providence in everything there. God is dealing directly with me through that. I think sometimes we think, I don't know why the Lord's brought this upon me. You should never have to ask that question. You should never have to ask that question in sincerity. Why has the Lord brought this upon me? He brought it upon you because He loves you and He intends to conform you to the image of His dear Son. And so whatever trial it is, whatever you've had to deny, whatever you've had to tolerate or put up with, know that the Lord has put it there because He loves His children. And His providences are such that He is going to cause you to be transformed into that thing which He wants you to be. Sometimes we fight and we struggle against the very things that we know is good. I was watching my daughter yesterday trying to feed Penelope. And she was trying to feed her, and of course, you know, to hit the mouth sometimes a trick. Penelope doesn't fight it too much. She's ready to eat most of the time, but it was all over her face and everything. And I was sitting there kind of critiquing her because I've fed three babies and I'm a professional at it. And I was watching her and I was just kind of like, yeah, whatever, you know. She's a young mom. She don't know what she's doing. And she goes, do you mind feeding her? And I was like, huh? I was like, okay, so I got it. And the first thing I do, I miss the spoon with the food, and it's on the napkin, and then I go to put it in her mouth, and I pack it in her nose, and I'm just like, I'm doing a horrible job after sitting there critiquing what my daughter was doing. Penelope was getting fed just 1 minute earlier. Now she's getting bathed with the food. There's a world of difference going on there. And my thought is, you know, we need to labor and practice the things that we do with regularity so that we get very, very good at them and be very, very careful about judging others as they're getting to where you and I are at now. So when you see a young Christian doing something stupid, remember you were a young, stupid Christian once. You had some pretty dumb ideas too. And some gracious believer or some sermon was preached or some book was read that helped trim the rough edges off of you and get you to where you are today. And you say, well, I'm not perfect today. I know you're not. I'm not either. But the fact is, God is putting all these circumstances around us to get us there. So be patient with them. Be patient with others. Be patient with yourself, but strive to stay within those rules to be obedient. Now we've covered the soldier, we've covered the athlete. Now we're in verse number 6. We're going to talk about the farmer, the husbandman. The scripture says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So, like a soldier, the pastor endures hardships. Like an athlete, they toil and train and obey rules. If we quit, can't expect to get the prize. We can't expect to win the battle. And now as we look at this farmer, what do we know about farmers? What do we understand about farmers? Now, in a more agrarian society, everybody knows somebody who's a farmer. In our area, we're kind of rural, and a lot of people know somebody that farms, or at least somebody that maintains some form of a garden. And there's a difference, however, in somebody that depends solely upon the earth for their sustenance and somebody who's a hobby farmer like myself. One would depend upon the produce to supply his complete living. And one looks forward to just eating a few fresh tomatoes and peppers in the year. And there's a big difference between those two. One, it's like a casual relationship. And if things don't go well, you can go, oh, rats, there's always Walmart. And then there's the relationship that the other farmer has that, oh, it all fails. Oh, no, I don't have any money. And I don't have any way to pay my mortgage. I'm completely dependent upon what happens in that pasture. Well, in this text, we're going to be primarily considering the man who fully depends upon the production of his farm to provide a living for him, not the hobby farmer. So when we talk about farming, we talk about raising crops, when we talk about when we use the analogy of grapes or anything like that in our discussion in this section, don't think about yourself. Don't think about how you handle it. Because if your grapevines get eaten up by a deer tonight, you'll still pay your mortgage next month. If your tomatoes get a cutworm and they're all laid over on the ground, you can still go get some tomatoes at all. You're absolutely not dependent upon everything that comes up out of the ground. The farmer we're going to be talking about is. And so you're going to see the impact of this being quite different than just a hobby farmer. Now, there's many types of farmers. Years ago, there was what we would call a polyfarmer, or one that planted a wide variety of crops. He dealt with a wide variety of animals. In our society today, farmers are more and more becoming what we call monoculture farmers. They have one crop. They may plant corn and nothing else. They may plant wheat, nothing else. They may raise chickens and have five or six chicken barns and nothing else. But years ago, it was a balance. It was a dance, as it were, as one writer put it, in the way that they handled their property. It was a cash crop that they might plant for sure that would bring them some quick money and could pay for some other things upon harvest. There were sustenance crops. There were crops that his wife would harvest and preserve, and they would actually have food so that they could eat in the winter. And then there were crops that they might grow that would feed their animals. Oh, and there were animals as also that they might have, like milk-producing cattle, because they were going to have butter, and they were going to have milk, and they were going to have cheese. And then there were beef cows, and there were goats and chickens, not to mention animals that were kept for the operating of various farm equipment. You might have had a few mules or a couple of horses or oxen. But the husbandman, the one that maintained the land, that took his living from the land, it's taken from a word, we get it, it's Georgos, or we get the name George today when you hear the name George. It's keeper of a vineyard, a tiller of the ground. He was the man that labored to make sure that he had something to put in his stomach and to put on his table. He was a worker. He could not be a shirker. He was a guy who had to get up every single day. He got up before the sun ever rose on the horizon to prepare for the day. I told this story before. Some of you may remember my dad would tell me the story when he would get up as a little boy and get ready to go out and help his dad in the field. It would always be before the sun was up. And he said he remembers going out on the porch. And he would look toward where he thought the barn was. And if it was an overcast sky or the moon was not full, he said it would be so dark because there were no street lights, there was no city lights, there was no neighborhood lights because there was no electricity. There were no lights if there were not God's lights in the sky. And he would look toward the barn and he would focus on the barn to see kind of where it was. And he couldn't spot the barn in the dark. But he said he would see a glowing ember sometimes that would appear and then disappear. Would appear and disappear. And he could see it was his dad smoking a cigarette in the dark down there in the barn. And he'd follow that light. He'd walk, he said, then his dad wouldn't puff on it. He'd wait and he'd head on down. And he'd get to the barn by following that Like he'd get down there and he would feel around and find his dad, and his dad would be standing there waiting for the sun to get bright enough so they'd get the animals out in the field. And both his mules were already completely hitched to the plow. He would do it in the dark because he knew his animals so well. He knew every cinch. He knew everything. He could completely put everything on him. Now, I would do it, and it would be completely backwards. The bit would be in the wrong on the wrong end, and the mule would not be able to plow a field. It would be confusing for the mule and embarrassing for the farmer. But his dad could go out there and just in the dark put all of this stuff together. Because it was his life. It was, if they were going to eat, if they were going to have anything, they had to have a successful crop. And so he knew that. Now, I have no idea what that would feel like. Farmers couldn't afford to be lazy, or they would starve. Go over to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 10. Proverbs warns about lazy people and the dangers that come to them. And this is something that ministers need to be warned about. So the example of a husbandman is a good example for a preacher to remember, hey, you can't be lazy. Proverbs 10:4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. So if you've got a hand that only hits a lick once in a while, compared to a hand that every day it's up doing the job it's supposed to do, there's a big difference. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. So you can imagine harvest time comes and it's time to gather everything in, and if you're going to sleep through it, you'll lose it. The hand of the diligent. Go to Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. So a man that's diligent gets to make the rules, and a man that is lazy has to operate under another man's rules. Verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in honey, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit. In other words, hey, just put your hands to something and get busy doing something. It's profitable. I remember one time my dad actually had me dig holes for some trees. He said we were going to plant them. I got all these holes dug. And he goes, hey, fill them back up. I don't want them holes. Them trees plant. What? Fill them back up. I just dug them all up. And all of a sudden, yeah, fill them back up. Now, I mean, sometimes things like that would go on and I just didn't understand why. But now I understand. Instead of me going and running with my friends and getting into all sorts of trouble, my dad was keeping me so busy, I couldn't get into the same type of troubles that all my friends were getting into. When I would hear about friends smoking dope and going out and running with the crowd, getting drunk and doing all these things, and I would hear about some of them doing it, some that I knew, I always had some reason I couldn't go with them. There was always something happening at my house that I was having to help Dad do or do myself. Why anybody needed 3 rows, 100 feet long of strawberries, I'll never know. We never ate that many strawberries. But weeds grow in strawberries, and you can spend countless hours on your knees getting close to the soil that you will one day be buried in. And you stay out of a lot of trouble. My dad was a wise man in that aspect. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. You know anybody that always talking about getting rich? They're always talking about the next thing they're going to do that's going to make them a fortune. Always talking about what's going to happen, but they don't labor. They don't labor to get there. Proverbs 15:19, the way of a slothful man is as an hedge of thorns. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever gone hunting, squirrel hunting in particular, sometimes you get into a thicket or you'll shoot a squirrel and it'll fall into a thicket. And you got to get into that thicket and find that stinking squirrel. You talk about a pain. You can hardly get through it. It's almost impossible to get in there and get your prize. And that's exactly what it is. A slothful man is like a hedge of thorns. It's hard to get around him. It's hard to even get anything done when you've got one that's in your workshop with you. It's like you're having to go around them. And they'll say three or four times, I guess I'm just in your way, aren't I? Yeah. You are in my way. How about moving? Because I'm trying to work. If you were working, we'd be getting twice as much done. It's like a hedge of thorns. But the way of the righteous is made plain. In other words, it's made easy to see where you're going. It's easy to get to. It's no trouble. Proverbs 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The word for great waster in the New Testament is the word prodigal. Prodigal, a great waster. So when you think about that story, the prodigal son, and all of the sorrow brought to the family, all of the sorrow brought to the prodigal, and now read that verse, he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. So they're kin, they're related. A person that's slothful is just like that prodigal son. Go to Proverbs 19:15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep. All I ever want to do is sleep, man. I'm so tired. You need to get up and do some work. Get up and walk. Oh, man, I don't feel like getting up and walking. I just want to lay here and rest. Have you ever noticed that when you don't do things, you don't want to do things? And the more you don't do, the less you want to do? The doctor told my mother, I don't know if it was a doctor or the rehab person, whatever, said, you know, every day that you laid in bed in the hospital would take you this many days to get your same strength back to where you were. But it's not if it's 3 days of exercise to get your strength back. It's not in 2 days now I've got to do 6 days of exercise. It compounds. The longer your muscles atrophy from doing nothing, it compounds and makes it even more difficult now to do those things. Well, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. If you want work, the New Testament teaches, you shouldn't eat. If you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. So when somebody tells you how hungry they are, and you say, hey, I've got a job for you to do. Oh, I just need a hamburger. I just need a dollar. I'm going to get one for me. Because the Proverbs are true and the New Testament is true and you're proving the point because you're a slug. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. So what does the slothful man desire? To do nothing. He desires not to do anything. He desires to be slothful. He desires to not go into work. He desires to figure out a way not to have to labor. And he says that is going to kill him. It will end up killing him because his hands refuse to labor. Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. It's not safe for me to go to work today. I better not go labor because something could happen to me. Anything could happen. You never know. We better close down because of the plague. I guess we shouldn't labor. Well, in this next section of Proverbs, Solomon looks over a broken wall of a little estate which belonged to a farmer in this country. Now, it consisted of a piece of plowed land, apparently, and one vineyard here. And just one glance would show a person that this land was owned by someone who's slothful. somebody who neglected it. Weeds had grown up all over it. Now, from this picture, Solomon gathered some instruction. Now, men generally learn from wisdom if they have a little bit of wisdom. Some people, you have to almost hit them across the head with a 2x4 to get them to catch it. Some look only at the surface. Others can look at the surface and realize there's something a little bit deeper. But there's instruction everywhere if we're willing to receive it. If we'll just pay attention and learn. So go to Proverbs 24. And we're going to gather a lesson. Maybe a lesson we don't like, but here it is in Proverbs 24 and verse number 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Now, Charles Spurgeon, he commented on this and said that the person that's void of understanding in this particular passage is meaning empty-headed. He's a knucklehead. He pointed out that he was called empty-headed because he said of these four points. He said, first, because he has opportunities which he does not use. He has a field. He has a field. And he has a vineyard. He has two things there that could profit him. So he's empty-headed because he has opportunities which he does not use. That's amazing. Many of us have opportunities that we do not use. I know a fella. I know him. Met him. I talked to him. I'm familiar with him. His wife had these plants. I don't know what they were. I can't remember what they were. Variegated hostas. Thank you. I remembered. Variegated hostas. Anybody ever seen a variegated hosta? You know, they grow in clumps and you can dig them up and break them clumps up and plant them and they'll grow in more clumps and you pull them up and you can break them clumps up. Kind of like asparagus, you know. If you ever start planting asparagus, you're going to have asparagus growing around there for the next 25 years. Well, he said they were out there and one day, and he was out of work and he didn't know what to do. So he thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get her variegated hosta. I'm going to dig her variegated hosta up. She's at work. And so he went out there and dug her hosta up and he broke them up and he put them in different little pots. And he set them out there to sell for $5 a piece in his driveway. And put a sign out there, variegated hosta, $5. And he sold all of them. And he was like, hey, this is great. She's got a ton of them. They're just growing up by the fence back there. So he went and dug them things up and planted them all over the backyard back there and was putting these things out and selling them in pots. These little plastic pots that he had found. And he was tickled to death. And he kept doing that. And at the end of the year, he got called back to work, but he couldn't go. Because he now has such a booming business selling variegated hosta plants that he went full time in it. And he said, there was a greenhouse that told me, I'll buy all of them you can get me at that price. And he said, and I realized I was selling these things at this greenhouse about three times cheaper than his main supplier was. He said, but it wasn't costing me nothing. He said, and I was loving it. So he ended up making around $50,000+ his second year selling variegated hosta. He took what he had and he began to use it. Some of you young people would be wise to walk out to your property and look around and say, what do I have? Maybe I need to rake up some pine needles and put them in a wheelbarrow and push them over to my neighbor and see if I can sell them to him. Put around his blueberries. Maybe I need to begin to think, what's the Lord blessed me with that I can use here? Some of you hoarders, y'all got junk in your closet in your house that you do not need, and you're greedy to hang on to it. You need to sell it. You need to do something with it. Give it to somebody. Donate it to charity. Look at what God's blessed you with and say, what can I do with this stuff? Is there something I can do with it that it can not only be a blessing to others, but it can also aid me in my mission in life? And begin to jump on that and get busy. So he has opportunities which he does not use. That's why he's empty-headed. Secondly, Spurgeon said, because being bound to perform a certain duties, he did not fulfill them. In other words, he had an obligation to certain things, and he's empty-headed because he wouldn't actually do those things, even though they were his duty to do them. It proves he's empty-headed. My dad would tell me about somebody that wouldn't. Because I asked him, I said, how did y'all mow the grass without lawnmowers? He said, grass? who had grass. I said, what? You know, like our front yard. Son, nobody had a front yard with grass. He had dirt. He said, now Mama would sweep the yard. Sweep the yard? Are you serious? Yeah. She'd make a broom out of twigs and go out and she'd sweep the yard. I guess, you know, you run out of something to do. You're going to go sweep your yard. But they knew somebody that let weeds grow up all around her barn. And he said, then a fire would break out. And guess what? It burned the barn down. Because they wouldn't keep the weeds knocked down around the barn. You know what your duty is, but a mark of an empty-headed man is he won't do what he knows he's supposed to do. Now, that could be applied to a lot of things. I could spend the rest of the night talking about the duties that you and I know we've got as men, obligations to our wives, obligations to our children, grandchildren. Wives, your obligations to your husband, your children, your duties. Those of you who have committed by some form of contract to an employer and you're not faithful to do what they ask you to do in the way you do it, that's empty-headed of you. Not performing the duties that you're bound by some type of agreement or contract to do. You need to be faithful in doing those things. Thirdly, he said he's empty-headed because he has capacities which he does not employ. Have you ever known somebody that just is smart? I mean, they are sharp as a tack over certain things. And they won't use those God-given talents. And you're like, man, you're good with a hammer. You're good with a shovel. You're good with a paintbrush. You're good with what? But why don't you just do that? Oh, I don't like it. Well, how are you going to pay your rent? I don't know. But you've got talents, you've got skills, you've got abilities, and you won't put them to use. He says he's empty-headed. He has capacities which he will not employ. And fourthly, he said this, because he trifles with matters which demand his most earnest heed. Now, you know what it is to trifle, to toy around with, to play with, to not take serious when you trifle with something. If we say it's a trifle matter, it's an unimportant little matter, right? Well, here he's saying he trifles with matters. He treats them as unimportant and demand his most earnest heed. The Christian who is slothful in his master's service has no idea what he's losing. He's empty-headed. So our text says, I went out, went by the field, slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. So there's problems. There's thorns there, and there's nettles, and I can't even, you can't even work around it because it's now dangerous, and it's unpleasant, completely covering the wall, and the wall was breaking down. Now one thing we know about when vines begin to grow up walls, their roots get into the cracks in the mortar, and they push it apart, and they can start making the mortar fall out of the joints, and then the wall starts crumbling down. This guy was not taking care of what he had. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. So he looked at this disastrous farm, field, vineyard, and he said, I've learned something today. I learned something. What did I learn? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Wow. He said, this is what I learned. Just take a little break today. Take a little slumber. I'm just going to sit back for a while, not do what my duties are, and watch how quickly poverty will overtake you. Like somebody that's traveling on a journey, and an armed man comes up and takes everything. It's gone. And you have no way to get to your destination, and you have no way to get home. He said, that's what happens to a man just like that. A preacher cannot be lazy. If he is, he will not have any food to set before his sheep when it comes time to feed them. One of the most horrifying feelings is to show up here at church and not be able to find your sermon. It's not that the sermon wasn't prepared, it's that you lost it somewhere. It fell out of your Bible, whatever. I remember one time Pastor Josh came up here and he was like, "I don't have any idea where my sermon's at." I said, "Did you actually write one, Josh?"
"Yes, I wrote one."
I said, "Then you better run home and print it out." So we sang like two or three songs. I said, "Keep playing, Eda." Josh like, drives home, gets his sermon, comes back, comes rushing in, and he preaches the sermon. Just, he had the sermon. It's just he lost it. He didn't know where he put it. I think he may have even found it later. And you know where it was? Right where he left it. And that's the way it always works, isn't it? So a preacher can't be lazy. He's got to prepare, because if he doesn't have something to set before the sheep, they're going to starve. They're going to starve. And I'm going to have to pick up next week, but we're going to, where I'm leaving off here, but we're going to talk about what happens when young men are interested in the ministry. What disqualifies them and what qualifies them. And it's much like this husbandry we're talking about here. So let's get together next Wednesday night at the same time, and we will do that. Tomorrow night, college, there is a very, very good possibility we'll finish out our college lecture tomorrow night for the semester. Not that I have covered everything possible about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my abilities to present to you about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to a quick end. So we might be able to finish up tomorrow night. So be here at 6:30 tomorrow evening for college, and let's see how far we can get in our lecture. And we'll pick up here next Wednesday night, Lord willing. So let's all stand to our feet, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are extremely grateful to have a chance to hear the word read and preached and sung. Lord, we get to enjoy it all and get a full belly of it on Wednesday nights. I pray now that you would help us to take these thoughts home and start becoming diligent, thinking about this husbandman. If he's going to get anything done, he's going to have to be faithful. I pray now that you would bless us as we travel our separate ways. Give us safety and help us return back together again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.